Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the coming of your Son, which we shall soon celebrate in the upcoming weeks in your divine service. Be with us today as we continue to study in Corinthians. And Lord, we pray for healing and comfort for all those who are not able to be with us today, and for those who are shut in, for those who are ill, and for those who are suffering. We pray that you give them the comfort and peace that only you can give, the same peace that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A little review of the last section, which is verses 4 through 9. Paul doesn't dive right in to the issues. Paul starts out giving thanks to God, always, for because of the grace of God that was given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus. And as he wraps this up, he's already assuming the faith of the church in Corinth. We'll actually see this some more, especially towards the end of this first chapter. The faith of the people in Corinth is assumed. It's assumed that they already have faith. But he wraps up by saying, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. Because he's about to start talking about the opposite of fellowship. The opposite of communion. Same word. Fellowship, communion, unity. I could be wrong. One of the words for unity is also concord. And I think that might come from the Latin. But concordia, concord. Fellowship, community, communion. Because he's about to begin talking about divisions. So a summary of this through verse 9 might be, well, communion with Christ is the basis for communion among Christians. There's a reason why we have Christ and his word that unites us. Because it has to be just one word that unites us. Because if we have two or three or four words, well, you disagree about which words are right and which words are wrong. And the other summary, one thing I'd mentioned on the last time is that, well, Paul would not give the time of day to the modern attitude of Christianity that says, my religion, my Christianity is a matter only between me and God. Paul, as we see that is not what the church is all about. It is not about only your personal relationship. Because fellowship has a certain importance to it. And that comes to fruition a lot of ways in these days. We'll talk about in the end of the section. So that brings us to this next section, which your Bible probably says something about divisions in the church. So let's go ahead. If somebody would like to read verse 10 through 17. Thank you. Paul appeals for unity, and he does so by stating the divisions. If we remember,
I think it's still on the back side of this board.
Yep.
Probably hard to read with all that. The reasons why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Number one was partisanship. And partisanship, divisions, led to a lot of this. And he'll start to address, let's start to address these a little bit in the first chapter. But in the first part here, he says, I appeal to you that all of you agree. That is, it's a very English way of saying it. But in fact, what does he mean by agree? He means to agree is to be united in the same mind. These words that are in there are very related. Be of one mind. And this one verse is the basis for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. That he appeals that we all be of one mind and the one same judgment. You know, how serious is this? Is this just a minor thing? All right, let's put this fire out. It's just a little fire. Or is this more serious than that? How serious is Paul? But even more, I mean, this is God's word. How serious is God to say that there be no divisions among you? Well, to look at that, let's look at the end of the first four chapters. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. This is how serious it is. This is how Paul closes his argument. A very long argument. What do you desire? What do you wish? Or what do you desire? What would you like? This is Paul's wonderful rhetorical question. Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Okay, Lutherans, what's this? What's the difference between coming to you with a rod and a spirit of gentleness?
Long gospel.
Long gospel. This is law and gospel. Shall I come to you with more law or with gospel, since you repent from these things? Absolutely. So, God is pretty serious. Paul is pretty serious towards the church in Corinth. Their fellowship, as it's been stated, is in Christ. Their fellowship is in Christ. This is the communion that they've been called to. Now, he starts off also here by calling them brothers. In this epistle, of all of Paul's epistles, and he wrote most of the New Testament, of all of Paul's epistles, Paul uses the term brothers, which is more than double of any other epistle he's written. He is purposefully going to use this over and over again. So what does it mean when the Word of God calls you a brother? What does that mean?
Part of his family.
Yeah, these are believers, part of the family of faith, part of the fellowship. I appeal to you, brothers. And his appeal comes how? He's not trying to appeal to them and trying to talk them into buying a used car or to Paul's brand of Christianity. He's appealing by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one name, and this is purposeful for what he says in verse 12. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one name that should completely overshadow all other names and loyalties. When you're at the gates of heaven after your last day on earth, are you going to say, I'm a Lutheran?
No, that's not.
Lutheran is the basis of study for Christianity, because it's grounded in Scripture. But Christ is the one name that should completely overshadow all their names and loyalties. In fact, Paul brings up in verse 13 the name again. It is the name that they were baptized into. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is, and this will actually begin his rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is usually an absurd one, where we would answer with, well, duh. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. That's a rhetorical question. It's absurd. And Paul purposefully words it in a way that you have to know the answer. You have to know the answer. But in verse 10, that all of you agree, united in the same mind and in the same judgment, this is also that all of you agree to be saying the same things, to be thinking the same things. These were actually, this is actually a lot of Paul's favorite, we'll see this repeat. Paul uses these phrases a lot. Now, what is he talking about? What's some background to this? Well, we talked about one of the main reasons Paul writing 1 Corinthians was the wisdom of men, philosophy. In Acts, it's named out Stoic philosophy and another philosophy. Now, the Corinthians, among which is a lot of Greek, the Corinthians had delighted in debating with one another on topics going on in Corinth. And what were those topics where the debating took them way far off the guided path of Christ? Well, it's the other reasons that Paul wrote. Marriage, chastity, food, food laws, spiritual gifts, and the role of women in worship, the Lord's Supper, the resurrection. Corinthians loved to debate with one another on this. And that debate was causing, well, divisions. So in Paul's plea for unity, it's not like that there is not any room for individual insight. So what happens when there's individual insight? Like the differences between Lutherans and, choose your other mode of Christianity, Baptist, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodist. Paul would not condone the principle of reconciled diversity, or what you might have heard before is Unitarianism. Let's just invite the Presbyterians over on Sunday. Let's just invite the Baptists and Methodists over here on Sunday. You think how you do and we think how we do. But can't we all just get along? That's not what he's going for. What he's going after is he wants the church in Corinth to simply seek the truth, because there's one truth, not four truths, as it were. There should be no factions. And this is actually, the word here is schisms. You ever heard of the schism of the Catholic Church in the 11th century? East and the West separated? That's the word there.
Says perfectly united. United.
Oh, that's interesting. I don't know what the Greek language is behind that. United might be concord. Let's see. Yeah, it's a thorough united. Kata treatise, and in the same mind. No, that's judgment. Schismata. It's a thorough unitedness. So perfect is that's a good synonym for that. Well, it would seem at this point, for these people, this church in Corinth, is not so divided to the point yet where Paul can't address all of them at once, because he's addressing them all at once. He's not sending separate letters to the Lutherans of Corinth. You get this letter. The Baptists of Corinth, you get this letter. The Catholics of Corinth, you get this letter. They're not quite that divided yet, but it does seem that they're on the verge of being torn apart. One other note on this verse, we'll leave this verse. United, I did have a note on this, is the same, united in the same mind and the same conviction. United is the same word for the mending of a fishing net. Isn't that interesting? That you mend the fishing net together, being of the same mind and same judgment. It's a very unique word that only shows up in other places as to the repair of a fishing net. This is also where we get, I was looking at the history of this word. This is all where you get where you need to mend your ways. That's the same feeling. It's scriptural. To mend your ways is this.
What did you say, united in marriage? You don't mend your ways.
That's true. Paul is very careful with his words here. He's very cool, calm, and collected. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. Another way to say it is, for it has been made clear to me. So Paul says, for it's been reported to me, it's been made clear to me by Chloe's people. Well, how was that done? How was it reported to Paul? A letter is a possibility, but it doesn't have to. It's vague on purpose. Paul being vague on how it was reported would prevent the church members from what? Chloe, why did you write that letter? More division. And his appeal for unity, a report, or if it was a letter, that certainly sounds more official. Now, who are Chloe's people? Don't know. This could have said Chloe's family. It could have said Chloe's servants. It could have said Chloe's sister-in-law. But it's just Chloe's people. It's some sort of family, household, large unit. Again, intentionally vague as to avoid more division. And there's quarreling. What is the cause of quarreling? Well, Paul explains it in the next verse. Ego comes into it a bit. And so Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Two things to note with this. Number one, this is the repeating I that I've mentioned before. The unnecessary extra I. So this is asked to say, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. So there's an emphasis to that. Number two, what do we think of that statement?
I'd say they're all following wrong.
That was my assumption too. One of these groups got it right. One of these groups got it. Why could that be a wrong assumption? You ever hear anybody these days say, I'm a Christian? But the fruits of their faith are, there's just nothing there. And they're just not a Christian. People say all the time, they label themselves in the census every 10 years. I don't know if they still do that Christianity thing in the census. I am a Christian. Well, what does that mean? If it's just a personal relationship with God alone, outside of any sort of fellowship, outside of any sort of congregation, Paul wouldn't stand for that sort of thing. So, yeah, the assumption is that this is good. That's certainly with my assumption, too. One thing is clear is that the leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, those leaders did not encourage divisions. What is not clear is the motivation that led to the formation of the group. Now, here's some things we do know. Paul and Apollos were probably the largest of the groups. Because followers of Cephas and followers of Christ are actually not mentioned again. But followers of Paul and Apollos are. In fact, we're going to look at this Apollos group, and we'll learn a lot more about Apollos.
It's interesting they don't mention John in that part, because so many of them, in other places, they followed John because of him coming ahead of Christ.
Oh, as in John the Baptist, sure. I don't know if there was any sort of faction remaining, that could be way in the east in Jerusalem or near the Jordan River. I don't know. That's a good point. Yeah, there's a lot of them not named actually. But we see that in the Gospels. The people are afraid to leave the fellowship of John to go towards the fellowship of Jesus. But Apollos is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Apollos, so what we need to learn about Apollos, because there are differences. Paul and Apollos, very close to each other. But Apollos was gifted in a way that Paul was not. And I didn't remember this from Acts, actually, but Acts 18:27. And when he wished to cross, 1827, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. It started off with, now a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. I wrote down one word. He was an eloquent man. He was very gifted in speaking. Paul, self-admittedly, was very simplistic. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's in the very next chapter coming up. So these groups, back to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Apollos was a gifted speaker. Paul was more simplistic. It's very possible, from what we know of scriptural history, that Cephas did, that Peter did visit Corinth. Followers of Christ. Who was this faction? It could have been a group claiming to have a more direct spiritual access to Christ above and beyond others. So it may not be the Christian who just sits at home and is not part of the fellowship. It could also be the Christian who claims to have a special gift above and beyond other Christians. Does that also happen today? Take our Pope. Not our Pope, sorry. Luther just turned in his grave at me.
I think more about it than other faiths, other divisions.
Oh, sure, sure. Yeah, there's a certain amount of pride in a Lutheran's heart on the Reformation Day service that we have to be very careful of.
We had a neighbor who said, somebody asked her, what would you do if Jesus knocked on your door? And she'd say, I'm not interested, I'm a Lutheran.
Oh, man. The judge is at the door.
That's why you had so many people coming by your house.
Oh, sure, sure. Yeah. Yeah. door-to-door evangelism. Now, if it was a group claiming to have direct spiritual access to Jesus above and beyond all others, where would they get that idea from anyway? What's that?
So,
yeah, well, did not Paul tell a very special story about his road to Damascus several times as we looked through Acts? Jesus appeared to me. That certainly could have been carried off in a different corner of Christianity, as it were.
Paul and Apollos have fallen out in one of these trips.
Yeah, yeah, that was bad. It was an accident. Yep, you go. It was also Mark. Mark had a falling out. I don't remember about Apollos. Apollos too. One thing to mention about Apollos: Apollos is the other guess to who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's either Paul or Apollos are the two guesses. But I promise you this: we don't know. And you won't know on this side of heaven. On the other side of heaven, I'm sure you'll find out. But the book of Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that does not give any sort of clue to its author. But Apollos, it's usually the guesses are Paul or Apollos. So if you are a Christian who think you have direct spiritual access or some sort of direct access to Jesus that is above and beyond what others can attain, they would also reject the ministry of others. But remember, we're not at that point yet. We're at the verge of being torn apart, but we're not there yet. Yeah, same thing. When I said I follow Christ, I'm like, okay, at least one group is the good one. And maybe later in Corinthians in his letters, Paul will point that out. But he doesn't. These two groups are not mentioned again. Not specifically. He mentions Christ, of course. So in verse 13, rhetorical question. Rhetorical question sounds absurd. Like, why would you even ask that? A rhetorical question, quite simply, has an obvious answer. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. No. So Paul is actually, even though he states Apollos is a more gifted speaker, Paul is still quite gifted. Rhetoric of Paul is actually something that, I've had to study in seminary, the rhetoric of Paul. The rhetoric of God. God asks obvious questions that have obvious answers. Question 1 and 2, one, 2, and 3, are the great foundations for the faith of a Christian. This is questions 2 and 3, are the foundations of a Christian. Christ and Him crucified. Baptism in the name of Jesus. Those are the obvious answers that come to our mind if somebody were to ask you, were you baptized in the name of Pastor Golden? No. And as to pointing out the absurdity, the followers of Paul should not idolize Paul. Because remember, one of those groups is about himself. The followers of Paul should not idolize Paul as if their salvation, and their baptismal grace depended on him, depended on Paul. Is there, for us today, is there some sort of mystic relationship between the person and the person who's doing the baptizing, which is usually a pastor? Can y'all remember the name of the pastor that baptized you? I mean, I do. Is there a mystic relationship between you and that person? Yeah, that happens too. If you're baptized as an infant, at age 10, he takes a call somewhere else. My name, I don't even remember him. Paul's point is no, zero. There is no spiritual, supernatural, mystic relationship between the person being baptized and the person that's applying the water and the word. What's Paul's point? I thank God that I baptized none of you so that you could not claim me, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. It's interesting how he kind of questions himself. Except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in the name of Paul. But I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know. I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. This is more than just a side note, because parentheses aren't in the original language either. That's done to point out the side note to us. But Paul is grateful to God for his providence. At the time, Paul was first preaching to the Corinthians. For whatever reason, at that time, somebody else was doing more of the baptizing. Paul is grateful to God and his providence for knowing problems that could arise. God knew these problems were going to come up 5-10 years ago when Paul first was preaching in Corinth. And that's commonly how the providence of God works. I've told this story before, I think, but how did God prepare me to be a pastor? Right? Pastors think about this stuff, I suppose. And I think back to all the different types of people that I dealt with as a Walmart store manager. I was in different parts of the country, different cultures, all sorts of different people. I've been yelled at, screamed at, threatened with a knife. And I've had people lie to me. So I have experience with people to just kind of stay calm and maintain a status quo. All in for preparation for now. Now, I thank God that it was in his providence that he had me work with so many people, because that helped better prepare me to be a pastor, to deal with people as people deal with death, as people deal with hardship, sadness, and not just the downs of life, but the ups in life. Marriage, birth of a baby, baptism of a baby. What's a pastor supposed to maintain? There's a saying to it about maintaining the status quo. So in the providence of God, I thank God for the providence he had in my life, we'll say 20 years ago, because 20 years ago, as I'm sweating as a manager for Walmart, did I think, oh, God's preparing me for the pastorhood? No. I promise you that did not cross my mind. But I thank God for his providence. This is what Paul is doing. I thank God that in the past, I baptized none of you. Hindsight's 20/20, right? Well, to God, foresight is 20/20. And that's God doing his work through Paul, because these divisions are coming up.
I think that our lives are kind of like final thing, but God.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You don't save it, He does.
And a threat is a very good way to put it. Because that's how the scripture talks to us. The scripture talks to us in threads, common threads that come up. Because we have common threads that come up in our life. The common thread throughout scripture of water. The Red Sea, the Jordan River, Naaman washing in the river 7 times, the flood, baptism, the waters of life in heaven. All interrelated. And so also was, well, me dealing with people 20 years ago and me dealing with people now. Yeah, there's a lot. I mean, the number of threads in scripture, or some people call it typology, there's hundreds of things like that example of water, like that example of whatever. It could be anything. You know, God knew 20 years ago that I'd be in West Virginia. What would I have said 20 years ago? Where is West Virginia? That's what I would have. All right, sorry, a little off track there. Crispus and Gaius, a quick note on them. Crispus comes up in Acts. Acts 18:8 in that same Apollos narrative. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with the entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul baptized, at the very least, Crispus, that Crispus, a Jewish convert to Christianity. Gaius, the other guy, not 100% sure because Gaius is kind of a common name, but Romans 16:23, Paul says, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. This is as he's closing out his letter. So he's staying with Gaius as he writes to the Romans on his third missionary journey. Yeah, third missionary journey. And then the other one he mentions is the household of Stephanus that he baptized. Same chapter, actually. Nope, I wrote down the wrong verse again. All right, let me get out of there. Back to 1 Corinthians 1:16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know. What a curious thing for the Bible to say. I don't know. I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. What does that tell us about Paul? Why would that detract a follower of Paul? What does that tell a follower of Paul? Somebody who holds Paul up to the light of an angel. Well, wait a minute. You're not perfect, are you, Paul? Paul has faults. He actually gives a glimpse of his own. Well, he gives a glimpse of a human weakness of any apostle. He's an apostle. This is nothing unheard of in the Bible, right? How many times did the apostles goof up in the Gospels? And then, what else is he kind of saying?
To me, it makes it sound like that is not all that big a deal.
Exactly. Paul is saying, for my, so if I'm Paul, I'm saying, as of for me, it's not about, keeping a tally, keeping a count, because Christ is not what, that's what he sent, that's not what he sent me for. Now, did Christ send others to baptize? Sure. But for me, an apostle, I got specific instructions. For example, when you're going to preach to the Romans. Remember that in the book of Acts?
But God gave the instructions of what Jesus did to go and teach, go and baptize and teach. To me, it seems like all
of them. Yes, yeah, yeah. Because he gives the commission. to baptize and teach, and that's the making of disciples. That's a very good point. Christ's main commission to Paul was to preach the gospel. Baptism was not the major component to his assignment. Why? Why would God say, go preach, but you can leave baptizing to others? Well, would there have been further division if Paul had baptized 300 of these people? Well, sure, especially the followers of Paul. In God's providence, baptism was not a major component of his assignment. And he says so. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, like who? Apollos. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I want to take a look at Jesus and John. It relates to this. John 4, 1 to 2. It's talking about John the Baptist, actually. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, the Pharisees heard the tally. Although Jesus himself did not baptize. What if I was baptized by Jesus himself in those 3 years, and you, Carlton, were baptized by Peter, Pastor Peter? That would cause a division, would it not? The pattern of Christ's life carries on through Paul. So that no one could claim a higher spiritual mode. Which also could be those who say, I follow Christ. We don't know. Keeping a tally, not important. Back to 1 Corinthians, that last verse. Verse 17. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 8, they were baptized by their deacon, Philip. They had their deacon baptize others. They weren't baptized by Peter and John. Here, we'll take a look at it real quick. This was an occurrence of other apostles too. Acts 8, 12 to 17. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. And Philip was the one sent by Peter and John. So the point is this, getting back to Tom's point, it does not minimize baptism. Because that's what this looked, it may look like. Well, it must be baptism's not that important. The administration of baptism could be carried out by the apostles' assistants. The task of the apostles was historic and also non-transferable. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church would say the apostolic succession is from Peter to Pope to Pope to Pope, to bishops to archbishops. With this indelible authority. So the task of the apostles is not transfer. It's a one-of-a-kind job. And interestingly, a one-of-a-kind job. And he picks people to do that that don't have words of eloquent wisdom. The Lord picks people to do that who are simpletons. And that gives me comfort. A preacher of the gospel should not rely on the power of his way with words. Paul didn't. A preacher of the gospel should rely on the power of the cross of Christ. Eloquence with words should serve its correct master. eloquence of words are not to serve the preacher. Eloquence of words should serve its correct master, the words of the cross of Christ, Christ and Him crucified. We'll go through verse 4 here, just a little fast forward to what he's talking about. I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That's Apollos is the smarter guy anyway. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Did the apostle have his weaknesses? Yes. Yes.
So he might have been eloquent in speech, but still he was humble enough to...
His eloquence needed to be redirected to serve Christ and not to serve what the crowd wants to hear on Sunday morning. I think about that. Yes, to redirect. Well, he's talented. He had talents from God. So he had to redirect the talents. Yeah, I'm trying to remember where that might be. Apollos will come up again. I haven't gotten to chapter 3 quite yet, but we will. So Paul, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, as I was preaching Christ crucified. Very true for, especially true for any new pastor out of seminary.
We had a pastor.
I couldn't sleep for a couple months.
We had a pastor, really favorite of ours of all the time, but he stuttered really bad, but he never stuttered from the pulpit.
Yeah.
So God gave him that gift when he preached.
Yeah, and that's good because, it's sort of similar. I say a little prayer before I preach. I'm sure you've seen that. I say a little prayer. It's a little different every time, but it's basically, God, work through me. It's not me, it's you. Do what you need to do. I give it up. And yeah, that's come across before. You guys have all heard James Bumgarner preach. John Bumgarner. There's a lot of pastors who do it all up there. And they'll go in there. A lot of pastors do this with just 10 words scribbled. There's topics they want to go through. And they completely... they say that comes with experience. I don't know about that.
John has vision problems.
Yeah.
And also had brain cancer, I believe. And
mm-hmm.
So he had some real struggles.
Yeah, so he was
Oswald Hoffman, who was on the roof now for many, many years before your time, he never had conscripted. When he came before an audience, that's where he went. God gave him the words.
Wow. That must have been after Walter Meyer. Okay. What's his name again?
Oswald Hoffman.
I've heard the name. Yeah. Paul admits, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One note here, with just a few minutes left, I'll just kind of talk about this. What this might mean for denominations these days. Just with Lutheran churches, I want to say the count is at 37 or 38 Lutheran synods. Two big ones, LCMS, ELCA. And then they cut, and they go down after that. There's Wisconsin. There's lots of them. There's lots of them. Some of them are only like 20 churches, but they're still a synod. All right, so you take that. We hear a lot about that because we're Lutheran. We hear a lot about that. And we think, and sometimes, living in our Lutheran shell, because we do, sometimes we kind of live in a Lutheran shell, sometimes we think, well, at least the Baptists, they're all united. At least the Presbyterians, they're all united. They may appear that way, but I promise you, it's the same everywhere.
I've always heard that every other denomination's wrong. You're going to hell.
Yeah. And Paul does not denounce the existence of divisions. Because he says, so that the one who is genuine may shine.
I think that's coming up in 18 to. Well, let's see. We'll go into the next. Yeah, let's begin because I can kind of give a summary of it and not go through the whole thing. So verses 18 to 25. 18 is an argument from verse 17. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This is a very strong word. This is to those who are going to be completely destroyed and annihilated is more of a way to put it. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. This is Paul's excursus explanation to verse 17. Let's go ahead and read through it as a whole. If somebody would like to read 18 to 25.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will void. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay. This is all from verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, not to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And here's what I mean for you, dear Corinthians. Paul had already argued that the reliance on one's skill as a speaker is able to rob the cross of Christ of its power. It's all about, what does that skill serve? Is that skill serving Christ crucified, or is that skill serving the speaker themselves, or is that skill serving the listeners? One thing that I've mentioned this before. It's something that comes up sometimes when I'm writing my sermon. I usually write my sermon Monday, and I review it through the week. And sometimes there's just a really hard truth in there. And I don't want to offend somebody. What do I do? I mean, these are the eloquent words of God. And sometimes I'll just take my own words out of it and just tell you what it says. Tell you what it says about a taboo topic. Do I withhold from Christ's word in order to serve the emotions of somebody sitting in a pew? Or do I just need to tell the truth? This comes up. Now, the way Paul explains it, though, is that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. What he brings up a lot in here is this wisdom. this eloquent wisdom. He sets out now to cure the Corinthians of their fascination with rhetoric, with philosophy, with the wisdom of men. And we may say, well, because rhetoric's a funny word. It's an old word. Rhetoric is part of philosophy. But when you hear the word philosophy, what do we think these days? Do we think that was way back when? When it was. Philosophy came out way back when, but it still happens very, very much so now. Paul's setting out to cure the Corinthians this, because no matter how pretty they tried to dress up the message of Christ, they can be the best speaker in the world. No matter how much they try to dress up the words of Christ crucified, the world will think, the world will consider it folly. You could make it as pretty as possible. You believed, yeah, but so what? You believed that a guy rose from the dead? So there's a lot of that's coming into it. The world's enthusiasm always goes towards people who are what? Successful. That's it. Successful. There's an attractiveness to Jaguars and jet planes and Bentleys and Lamborghinis and vacation homes worth $5 million. There's an attractiveness to it. Here's how it works in our Christian world. Wow, their church is full. And we as Lutherans usually say what to that? What should we say? Why? Why is it full? Is it a simple preaching of Christ crucified? Or is it something else? The world's orientation is toward... Tell me if you ever heard this term before. It's a common thing. Theology of glory and the theology of the cross. You ever heard those terms before? In the year 1517, Luther nailed the theses. In the year 1518... this issue came up. In fact, he quotes these verses. He quotes this verse especially. The theology of glory is, wow, my church is full. The theology of the cross is, Christ is crucified for the forgiveness of all my sins, and I believe it, and that's enough for me. That's the word of the cross. When people are shopping for a church in our area, what do they look for? Their church is big and full. and that's this word of the cross. The word of a cross provides a basis for what Paul is trying to talk to Corinth about. The word of the cross provides a basis for overcoming partisanship, overcoming division. And the word of the cross provides the only basis for restoring unity, restoring community, fellowship, communion. The word of the cross is folly. This is not the only time that this comes up. And we'll close on this note. Mark 3:20, we'll close on a few Bible verses. This is Jesus, Mark 3:20 and 21. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they are saying, he is out of his mind. The word of the cross is folly. And this is how the world reacts. Another example, in John 10, verse 20. After Jesus speaks, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And there's another example of it. One other example, Acts 26. Acts 26:24. Let's see who's speaking. Paul's speaking. "That the Christ must suffer, that being by the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul closing out, talking about the word of the cross. And as he's saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Because he was proclaiming the word of the cross. That the Messiah must suffer, as is written in the Old Testament, Isaiah, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the suffering servant in Isaiah. That being the first to rise from the dead, it's like in the sign of Jonah. This is how the world reacts. The word of the cross is folly to those who are being destroyed, perishing. What was that, verse 18? So a really neat... Paul's very good at making theological summaries of other parts of the Bible. And that's what he is here. And that's what it means for the word of the cross is folly to the rest of the world. Interesting note, in the early centuries of the church, the cross, just a simple cross, whether it be like on an altar, or these days we wear crosses around our neck, that was a sign of shame as seen to outsiders. The word of the cross is folly. They were offended. Why? What was the cross meant for in those days? Who was the cross meant for in those days? What types of people? The worst criminals. Murderers, thieves, criminals. So I was thinking to myself yesterday, I'm at home on my couch. I worked at home yesterday. It was cold. And I was thinking about what would be the modern day thing for shame? Well, what's a 20th century execution thing? And then I thought, well, the electric chair. Well, imagine if I wore an electric chair around my neck. Yeah. That's how the cross was looked at. That the word of the cross is folly. If I were to tell you that, if it were the truth, now this is far-fetched, but stay with me. If I were to tell you that the truth is that Jesus died for your sins in an electric chair, what would we think? You're out of your mind. That's how it was seen back then. You're out of your mind. You're insane. But you would be right in saying something. on the other hand, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says us. That's a big word. Don't fly past it. Us. Paul includes the Corinthians. These are words of encouragement. And this is also how we know that they haven't completely gone astray yet, but they are on the verge. The Corinthians, Paul is saying that the Corinthians are not those who are perishing. The word of the cross is not, he's saying that the word of the cross is not and should not be folly to them. All right, we'll close it up there. It's been a little over an hour now. Any other questions as we move through this? This next part of Scripture coming up is my favorite, one of my favorites. God shatters the plans of those who think they got it all figured out. Does he not? Yeah.
I like to say, if you think, don't think God has a sense of humor, just tell him your plans.
Yeah, yeah. And so when you tell him your plans, he doesn't ignore those plans. He destroys them. This is the word for annihilation. You got plans? You got this God thing all figured out? I'm not just going to preach over what you think and just preach to what you think. I'm going to destroy that plan altogether. Interesting. And he does so for our good. Really cool. I wish I could go another hour because I'm kind of excited about it. But that's okay. I know we all got places to go. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.